Thanks for choosing to spend this part of your time, of this day with you. See, this is going to be a long message, just so y'all know. For anybody who's interested, between the hours of 11:30 p.m. and 1:30 a.m., there is not a lot of traffic on 69 and 465. I'm just letting you know that. So at this part of the letter that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, there's a significant change in his tone. He had started out his letter with tones of comfort, comforting the Corinthians in the suffering that they were experiencing and the persecution they were enduring as the result of following Jesus. And then he shifted to tones of encouragement, to encourage them to be generous to the church in Jerusalem in the form of a relief offering. He challenged them in some ways about some behaviors and some beliefs and some ways that they had drifted from the message that he had communicated when he was there. But for the most part, his tone has been very comforting and very encouraging. At this point in his letter, he shifts to a very direct tone, a very confrontational tone, and a very defensive tone. Some scholars believe that this part of the letter is actually part of a separate letter altogether that got included. Other scholars believe that he had just gotten some new information on reports about what was going on in Corinth, and so he added on to the end of this letter based on that information. Whether it's part of another letter or part of the same letter based on new information, this part of the letter is deeply, deeply personal to Paul. Judaizers, which were people who chose to follow Jesus that wanted other people who chose to follow Jesus to convert to Judaism and obey the law and require the law to be a part of following Jesus, had come to Corinth after Paul had left, and through their communication and their challenge, had managed to sweep the Corinthians off of their feet. And, oh, hey, just so you know, so I don't forget. Hey, Maxine Tex, happy birthday. Today is Maxine Tex's 29th birthday. Happy birthday, Maxine. So these Judaizers had managed to sweep the Corinthians off their feet and push them astray from the message that Paul had communicated. In doing so, the Judaizers had challenged Paul's credibility. They had challenged Paul's character. They had changed the message that Paul communicated about what it means to follow Jesus. And so Paul feels at this point compelled to defend not just himself, but his ministry and the message of what it means to follow Jesus. And so that's the context behind what he writes in this chapter. He says, now, I, Paul, when Paul has written previously, usually when he references himself, this is a very fascinating thing that takes place in the Greek language that he wrote in. He usually wrote in the third person singular, so that it wasn't just him individually, but it was him and collectively those who traveled with him and his companions who shared in the ministry that he was embarked upon. And so most often he uses the third person plural. Here, he intentionally uses the first person plural. Some scholars believe that this is translated, now I, Paul, myself, which is emphasizing the very, very personal nature of what he's writing. He says, this isn't about me and them or me and us. This is about me and you. He goes, I appeal to you with the gentleness and kindness of Christ. Now, the word that's used for gentleness is a word that has also been translated graciousness, and it is a word that looks for a way to make peace in a calm, decent way. So in gentleness, he's looking for a way to make peace. His relationship has been a little bit combative. He's even written a harsh letter to them and made several painful visits to them. And so he's saying, I am gently gently, I'm trying to make peace with you in a calm way about these issues. The word that's for kindness there is also translated meekness. Meekness was not considered a virtue in the Greco-Roman society. The term, our modern day term for someone who is meek is someone who is a wimp. And so but the word that he uses for kindness there is the kindness of Christ, the meekness of Christ. And the word means a strength through loving others rather than loving self. So the meekness that he is exhibiting is the kindness of Christ, a love and compelling them to, he's appealing to them with a love that is concerned for their well-being and their benefit rather than his own. So then he goes, though I realize you think I am timid in person and bold only when I write from far away. So there's this accusation against Paul that, you know, hey, when you're over in Ephesus writing this, or when you're in Macedonia or wherever you are writing your letters to us, you're some big shot mouthing off. But when you come here, you're so meek and gentle and you're basically a wimp when you come in person. That's the accusation that the Judaizers had made against him. They've gone to Paul's letters and they've gone to Paul's message and they said, yeah, well, look how he writes, but his bark is worse than his bite because when he's with you, he doesn't do anything, which wasn't necessarily true. Okay, so then he goes on to say, well, I am begging you. So Paul has gotten to the point in his relationship, he is now literally begging them. So that when I come for the next visit, which was something he was planning on doing, I won't have to be bold with those who think we act from human motives. One of the accusations against him by the Judaizers, that Paul wasn't interested in the well-being of the Corinthians, he was only interested in himself, which is interesting because it was actually the Judaizers who weren't really all that interested in the well-being of the Corinthians, but really about notching or gaining notches on their own belts in trying to get people to follow them rather than to follow Jesus. So very fascinating thing. And so he's being accused of acting from human motives, but he is now at a point where he is begging them with the gentleness and meekness of Christ to get their acts together so that when he comes, they can focus on the things that are most important rather than having to readdress the message that they had been clearly communicated and had clearly placed their faith in. He goes, we are human, which seems kind of a strange thing to say. I mean, what else are we going to be? We are human. Of course we're human. We are all human. We are all created in the image of God. It's not like Paul wrote them and says, you know, hey, you're a bunch of animals, but I'm a human. He says, we're human. He goes, but we don't wage war. And the term that's waged war there is a philosophical term. The Greek word is a philosophical term that talks about battling false ideas. And Paul says, we don't wage war. We don't battle the false ideas. And this is what was going on. The Judaizers were trying to convince him of this, and Paul had communicated this message. And Paul is saying, we don't battle, though we're human, we don't battle the false ideas in the same way that humans do. How do humans battle false ideas? Usually it's intellectually. For some people, it's emotionally. Paul says there's a different filter that we use when we follow Jesus. We use a different filter to battle the beliefs and the false ideas that come our way. Do we use our intellect? Yes. Do we use our emotion? Yes. But there's a different filter that we use, and it's the spiritual filter. He says, we use God's mighty weapons, not worldly weapons. So what kind of weapons does the world use to impose or convince or communicate ideas? We use things like position, power, privilege, possessions. Those are things that the world uses. Paul has clearly contradicted those things. And he says, we don't use those types of things. We use God's mighty weapons, which is gentleness, meekness, compassion, kindness, grace, sacrifice, love. All the things that the world deems weak, are the very weapons that God uses to transform and combat the false beliefs. How many of us have ever been in a situation where the tone that someone used to convince us of something was very aggressive and very combative and very forceful? Anybody ever had somebody communicate to you like that? How did you respond to that message? If someone tried to force you to think a certain way or believe a certain way, our tendency is more to say to those approaches, the more you try to make me do it, the less likely I am to do it, right? But when someone comes to us with a genuine concern for our well-being, with a genuine sense of compassion and kindness and meekness and gentleness and love, and when they come and almost in a heartbroken fashion say, I only have your best interest at heart, and I'm trying to share with you, and not trip, I'm trying to share with you from a heart that is fully devoted to your best interest that this is what I think. Which of the two do we consider more? Which of the two are we more likely to embrace? Someone who has manipulated and coerced us, or someone who is genuinely interested in our well-being? To knock down the strongholds. The word for strongholds there is a Greek word called okurama. There you go, that's your Greek word for the day. Okurama. And it means, this is fascinating to me, it is a prisoner locked with deception. It's the meaning of the Greek word there. And he says that the Corinthians have become prisoners in their belief because of the deception of the Judaizers. So how do we knock down those strongholds? We use different types of weapons to do it. We don't use the world's weapon of position, privilege, possession, and power. We use grace, gentleness, meekness, kindness, graciousness, and love, and all of that. And so knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false argument. The word that's used for arguments there has also been translated, I love this, speculation. So if you translate it that way, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false speculations. And it means philosophical reasonings and thoughts. And so this is what Paul is writing to these followers of Jesus in Corinth. And he goes, we destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God. We capture their rebellious thoughts and teach them to obey Christ. How many of us have ever had a conversation where we've said something and went, oops, was that out loud? Or ever had a conversation and you literally sit across from the person you're talking to and go like this because you want to rein the words back in. You want to take them captive. And this is what the idea that Paul is saying here is the thoughts and the beliefs and all of the things that the Judaizers had taught them in contradiction to what Paul had taught them, that we capture those thoughts and we teach those thoughts to obey Christ. And for Paul, he always pointed it back to Jesus. The message that Paul communicated was all about Jesus. The message that Paul directed people to place their faith and trust in, was all about Jesus. And he says, take your thoughts. When you are deciding what you believe, whether it's what the Judaizers communicated or what I had previously taught you, make those thoughts obedient to Christ. How much better off would some of our relationships be? How much better off would some of our interactions be? How much better off would our world be if we just did this? If we just destroyed every proud obstacle. Not to be better than anyone else, but to help people know God. And to make those thoughts obedient to Christ. Paul goes, And after you've become fully obedient, we will punish everyone who remains disobedient. The word that's used for punish here is probably better. And you know, I always wonder, whenever we find something and says it's probably better translated this way, why didn't they just translate it that way in the first place? But the word's probably better translated avenge. So Paul is saying we will avenge his credibility, his message. Jesus will be avenged. Paul will be avenged, because it will become very clear that after the Corinthians have become fully obedient and taken every thought captive and made it obedient to Christ, that all the accusations made against him by the Judaizers will be unfounded and disproven. He goes, look at the obvious facts. Obvious facts, not earlier speculation, but now obvious facts. Those who say they belong to Christ must recognize that we belong to Christ as much as they do. So the Judaizers had come into Corinth after Paul had left and said, we belong to Christ because we've placed our trust in Jesus and because we follow the Jewish law. So if you truly want to belong to Christ as much as we do, you must obey the Jewish law. You must convert to Judaism, you must be circumcised, and you must obey the Mosaic law. Now, for those of you that have been around for the last several months, when it comes to the Jewish law, how much of the law do you have to keep? If you break one part of the law, you are guilty of breaking. So who is able to keep all of the law? No one. And because no one is able to keep the law, no one can therefore be made right with God because or through the law. So there has to be a different way. Paul's message was the way to be made right with God was by placing your trust in Jesus, the very Son of God, sent to redeem sin and to restore the path to right relationship with God for all who would place his trust in him. Whether you are a Judaizer or whether you are a Gentile or whether you are a full Jew, doesn't matter. What matters is the people who belong to Christ are those who have placed their faith in him, regardless of the law. And that's the point that Paul's making here, that they have tried to discredit us by saying, well, they don't really know what it means to follow Jesus because they don't have the law. Guess what Paul did have? Paul did have the law, because Paul was a Jewish member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest ruling council and had risen to very high ranks. Paul knew the law as well as anybody did. And he, someone who knew the law as well as anybody did, said, it's not about the law, it's about placing your faith. And so regardless of the law, if you place your trust in Jesus, you belong as much as anybody who claims otherwise. That's good stuff, just so you know. Oh, well, apparently I have a prescription ready at Meijer. He says, I may seem to be boasting too much about the authority given to us by the Lord. Authority is an interesting thing. We tend to think of authority as power. We tend to think of authority as lording it over people, powering up over people, exercising authority. But when we really think about authority in its proper context, in its proper way, authority exists not to force you to behave a certain way. Authority exists to protect you, to serve you, to lead you in healthy, productive ways. And the Greco-Roman society misunderstood authority. The Greco-Roman society, authority was all about power. And Paul says, we don't boast about the authority given to us by the Lord, which is very, very, it's very different than the authority of the world. Again, it goes back to the meekness, the gentleness, the kindness, the graciousness, the love. And it says, but our authority builds you up. And in most circles, authority that powers up over people tears people down and boasts arrogance. I'm better than you. I'm more powerful than you. Therefore, you have to do and are required to do what I tell you to do. Authority that comes from Jesus says, I'm not any better than you. As a matter of fact, if we compare lives, I may be worse than you. But because of the grace of God, and this is what Paul wrote a couple weeks ago, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I'm not going to manipulate you. I'm not going to coerce you. I'm not going to power up over you. I'm going to dig in to relationship and love and gentleness, and I'm going to model Jesus to you. It doesn't tear you down. So, I will not be ashamed of using my authority. They were trying to manipulate Paul into changing who he was and what he did. He goes, I'm not trying to frighten you by my letters, even though those letters included things like handing someone over to Satan for their eternal destruction and stuff. I mean, Paul wrote those things in his letters. He says, I'm not trying to frighten you. I'm not trying to scare you straight. I'm trying to simply let you know in the best way that I can, out of my love and compassion and kindness for you, what the consequences of your decisions will be. You choose this, this will be the outcome. You choose this, this will be the outcome. I'm not trying to frighten you. They've accused me of being bold in my letters and weak in person. I'm not trying to frighten you with my letters. In fact, he says, for some say, Paul's letters are demanding and forceful. But in person, he is weak and his speeches are worthless. There's a couple of things that are very, very interesting about this dynamic. There's a disparity among the scholars. In other words, what that means is there are people who are far smarter than me that don't agree on this. So according to one view, Paul was I don't want to use the word intimidating, but he was not a compelling physical presence. According to this, he was short, bald. Why are you laughing? Why is that funny to you people? That he stuttered. And that he had a speech impediment, and that he had at least one other physical, quote-unquote, thorn in the flesh issue that he dealt with in his own human weakness. There's a third century romance novel that listed him as short, bow-legged, bald, hook-nosed, and full of grace. And then there are other scholars who say Paul couldn't be anything but a compelling, powerful physical presence. That he had risen through the ranks of the Jewish religious leadership and had risen at the Jewish Sanhedrin to one of the highest levels. And so there must have been something about his presence that communicated power and authority. As far as the speech impediment thing, there was a time where the people of Lycaonia mistook him for Mercury, who is known as the god of eloquence. So clearly Paul had the ability to speak real good, you know? And so there's these different things as to whether he was this compelling physical presence or this weak, timid person. And so that's what they were saying. He said, in his letters, he's demanding and forceful. But in person, don't be afraid of him. Don't worry about him. He says, those people should realize that our actions when we arrive in person will be as forceful as what we say in our letters from far away. And so the things that Paul had said in his letters, he said, I like to think of it this way, but this is just me. I like to think that Paul's saying, test it. Try me. You know, I've told you this is what's going to happen. And you think just because I'm writing a letter from far away, when I come, it's not going to happen? Get your act together before I come so that you don't have to find out. Because I'm telling you right now, it will be just as forceful when I come as, and so let's not worry about finding out. He goes, oh, don't worry. We wouldn't dare say that we are as wonderful as those other men who tell you how important they are. I got to think that there's a tone of sarcasm in what he writes here. He says, the Judaizers are telling you how important they are. He said, I'm not going to tell you I'm any better than they are. I'm not going to say that we're as wonderful as them. And then go ahead. He says, but they are only comparing themselves with each other, using themselves as the standard of measurement. How ignorant. You know what? I'm a pretty good person when I compare me to me. When I compare myself to Billy Graham, I got a long way to go. There's an old phrase, and I ran across it in my study for the message, and I'm not really sure where it came from, but it says, the one-eyed will always be king among the blind. The Judaizers will always be king among those that they've coerced and manipulated and intimidated and discredited Paul. He says, how ignorant. You know, when you use you as the measuring stick, except for those of us who struggle with insecurities and self-deprecation and stuff like that and very low view of ourselves, but for the most part, when tones of boasting produce arrogance, when we measure ourselves against ourselves, we're pretty good. And Paul says, I'm not that's what the Judaizers are doing. And he says, I'm not going to do it. He goes, we will not boast about things done outside our area of authority. We will boast only about what has happened within the boundaries of the work God has given us, which includes our working with you. In this letter, Paul uses the word boast 29 times. In all of his other letters combined, he uses the word 26. And so he says, we will not boast about the things done outside of our area of authority. We're going to stay in our lane, and we're going to tell people about Jesus. And we're going to let people know that placing trust in Jesus is the way to be made right with God. We're not going to take credit for anything else that happens over here. The Judaizers are coming in and trying to take credit for everything, and we're just not going to do that. And then he goes on to say, we are not reaching beyond these boundaries when we claim authority over you as if we had never visited you. He said, for we were the first to travel all the way to Corinth with the good news of Christ. Now, this is a not I was there first temper tantrum. What he is saying is, we've been there. And Paul is actually the one who started the church in Corinth. So he said, when I was there before, I had some credibility, I had some trust, we had some relationship, and all of that. And when I claim authority, again, in gentleness, meekness, kindness, love, graciousness, that whole deal, he says, when I claim authority over you, it's because I started the church so that you could follow Jesus and life could be different. So then he goes, nor do we boast and claim credit for the work someone else has done, which is what the Judaizers were doing. Instead, we hope that your faith will grow, so the boundaries of our work among you will be extended. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not going to come in and fight over this ridiculous stuff. I'm not going to come in and claim that I did what the Judaizers did and the Judaizers did what we did. He says, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to claim work that someone else did. Because what I want more than anything is I want your faith to grow so that the good news of God's kingdom can be extended. And he says, then we will be able to go and preach the good news in other places far beyond you, where no one else is working. Then there will be no question of our boasting about the work done in someone else's territory. So even though the Judaizers came in after Paul and tried to claim credit and pull him aside and all that, Paul says, you know what? Let's wrap this conversation up. Let's get it settled. And then let's get on to the next place with the message that God loves you enough to send his son to die on the cross to become the sacrifice for your sin, so that you don't have to die in your sin to eternal punishment, but can be resurrected to new life, just as Jesus was resurrected from the grave. That was the message Paul communicated everywhere he went. And he said, my hope is that your faith will grow enough that we can put this petty stuff aside and we can go about the business of helping other people follow Jesus. He says, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. Paul viewed boasting as an abhorrent practice. He didn't want to boast. He didn't want to take credit for things. But he found himself in a position where he felt he had to defend his credibility, defend the message, and defend Jesus. And so notice what he says here. I don't want to have to boast. But if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast about Jesus and nothing else. Now, he did have to boast about some of his own accomplishments, which any time he boasted about his own accomplishments, he said, I must be talking like a fool to have to say this. I must be talking like a fool to tell you that I've done these things. But he felt he had to do that to garner the credibility that the Judaizers were trying to compromise. He said, when people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. Anybody ever told anybody not to break their arm patting themselves on the back? Because when we commend ourselves, it doesn't mean that much. Because we already know that when tones of boasting breed arrogance, that we're the best looking people in our own eyes. So it's not like we're the most objective people when it comes to our own abilities and things. He says, the important thing is for the Lord to commend them. Paul had previously said, I'm not trying to gain the approval of men. If I were trying to gain the approval of men, I would have done things much differently. I'm trying to gain the approval of God because ultimately it's only the approval of God that matters. And so he said very clearly, the most important thing is for the Lord to commend them. So here's a couple of questions as we wrap up. Yesterday morning, I was at the Greenwood Mayor's prayer breakfast, and the speaker that was there was a friend of mine that I've known for a really, really long time. And at the end of his comments, he said, "And with this, we'll close." And then all of a sudden, he said, "You know, years ago, so a couple of people asked my daughter, 'Hey, when your daddy says, 'And with this, we'll close,' what's that mean?'" And his daughters look back at the guy and says, absolutely nothing. So as we get ready to wrap up, which means absolutely nothing, here's a couple of questions as we wrap up this morning. What would God commend you for? If the most important thing is not to commend ourselves, but for God to commend us, what would God commend you for? And then, if you were to boast about something, what would you boast about? Now remember that we don't want to have to boast, but if we are going to boast, we're going to boast in the Lord. So if God would commend you for something, what would you boast about in Jesus? There's your lunchtime conversation. Let me pray for us, and then Jean and some of her, I'm going to leave the introductions up to you guys and all that, but Jean and some friends of hers are going to come up and lead us in a song, and then I will come up and close us out for the morning. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this incredibly powerful message where Paul's tone changes from comfort and encouragement to challenge and confrontation to boasting, to garner his own credibility back and to dissuade the message of the Judaizers. But most importantly, thank you for the most important thing being your commendation to us and giving us something truly amazing to boast about in what Jesus did for us that we could never do for ourselves. God, help each of us today to be commended by you and to boast about Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.